Every day, if we're serious about following Jesus, we live in and with a cultural dissonance. We live that way every day. We are walking out of step with the world system around us. We sing out of tune. We march to a different drummer. We're to be thinking different thoughts. And I don't know about you, but I think most of us would agree that this can be wearying. Sometimes it can be discouraging. And from time to time, we're seduced. We're seduced away by the world system around us. The contemporary appearances can be deceiving, misleading, attractive. And yet, as the people of God, we're to live in ways that are distinctive, in ways that are different from the world system in which we live. And that weariness and that sometimes anxiety, that struggle that we have, it's one of the reasons that our text this morning has been such a loved text throughout all the history of the church. It's a go-to for the people of God, really, for the last 3,500 years. You're likely familiar with it. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to the law that Moses commanded you. The book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but be careful to do all that is written in it, and then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. That promise, the promise of God's presence that comes from His Word, is a fundamental promise that followers of Jesus have claimed now for 2,000 years, and the people of Israel were to claim the years before that. This is a promise of the encouraging presence of God in the context of the Old Testament, the presence of Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. So we ask ourselves this morning, what did that mean and what did that look like? And then we ask ourselves, what does it mean for us and what does it look like for us? Well, let me give you the end of the message at the beginning. It looks like the Word of God. It is the Word of God that is the activating source, the foundation for God's presence with us. If we're going to claim the presence of God in a similar, different, but a similar way that Israel experienced it under the Old Covenant, if we as followers of Jesus Christ under the New Covenant, if we're going to experience the presence of God, that is grounded in our commitment to, our knowledge of, our study of, our application of the truths that we find. It's an old-fashioned message, I know, but the truths we find in the Bible. It's in the book of God. That's what we're going to see today. And one of the things we need to remind ourselves of as we look in Joshua 1, and if you don't know, we've begun a series through the Old Testament book of Joshua. And so we're in chapter 1 this morning. We covered just the first couple of verses by way of introduction last week, but we're going to cover the rest of the chapter this morning. We move pretty quickly through these Old Testament narratives. And so we're in Joshua 1, beginning in verse 3. And as you look there, what we're going to find is that God's people are not victims. This is a victory text. I'm a little concerned that we become thin-skinned as Jesus followers. We find the opposition of the world. We feel like we're under opposition. And I wonder if sometimes we're not thin-skinned about that and act as though we're victims of the world's circumstances around us. But according to the text we find in Joshua 1, the people of God weren't victims. They were victors. And we should live the same way because the God of Joshua and the God of the nation of Israel is our God. And what we find in Joshua 1, written in the book of the law, as it were, if I can use that phrase, written in the Bible, what we find here was written for our benefit. Listen to Paul in Romans 15. He says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." It's a great text. Romans 15, verse 4. So, you feel weary this morning? Have you failed to live a distinctively Christian life over the last 7 days? Are you struggling with sin? Or are you in a broken relationship in your marriage? Are you wondering how to manage your career with integrity in the culture in which we live? There is strength and there is encouragement and there is hope. And let me tell you, as old-fashioned as it sounds, it's right here. Not because I say it, because we find it in God's Word. So with that in mind, let's go to Joshua 1 and let me show you, first of all, as God's people, we should attend to His promises and His precepts. That's what we find in Joshua 1. If God's people were going to fulfill this role, this great commission that they'd been given, they were going to have to pay attention to God's promises and God's precepts. That's what we find. Look in Joshua chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. And I would remind you as we read the word this morning that this is God's word. And it's God's word for us. Joshua 1, beginning in verse 3. Please follow along as I read. Joshua 1, verse 3. Yahweh is speaking to Joshua. The God of Israel is speaking to the people of Israel. And he says this, verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Here's what I'm suggesting. God is speaking here, first of all, to the people. He speaks in plurals, and then he speaks in singulars to Joshua, the leader of the people. And essentially, if the people are going to be able to accomplish what God calls them to do, it begins with them paying attention to his promises and his precepts. Everything Yahweh says is predicated on what he's promised to do. The commission that he gives them is their challenge. It comes from him, their God. And if they were going to be faithful, if they were going to live as covenant people, they had to attend to his promises and his precepts. Joshua, the book of Joshua, is the account of God converting ownership of the land into possession. From God's perspective, they already own the land. And the challenge before them was, how will they go to possess the land? If they were going to do that, they had to attend to the promises and the precepts of their God. God gave the land. The people were to inherit the land. They were to take the land. They were to possess the land. That phrase is used over and over in the book of Joshua. So God gave the people possessed. And again, we say, never drive a wedge between divine sovereignty, God's working, and human responsibility. Don't get hung up there. Don't just stop functioning. Don't freeze up. If you can't understand how God is sovereign and yet our decisions still matter, let God resolve that. You don't drive a wedge between those things. In fact, God has given us promises. And as the old preacher said, God's promises are prods, not pillows. It's not that God gives us promises and we just rest and we just wait for God to fulfill the promises. We're faithful in our responsibilities and God fulfills his promises at the same time. But if we're going to experience this, we have to attend to God's promises and his precepts. And what we find here, what God says to the people and to Joshua, is that the key to the success that they'd already experienced was his presence with Moses. And it basically, Yahweh says, in the same way that I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you. Joshua had heard that from Moses. And now he hears it from the words of Yahweh himself. In fact, it's really interesting. This phrase that's used three times, you see it in verse 6 where it says, be strong and courageous. And then verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. And then you find it again in verse 9, be strong and courageous, repeated three times. The first time those phrases are used together, they're used by Moses to Joshua. Now watch this. Moses to Joshua, he also repeats them three times. You can find that in Deuteronomy chapter 31. So there, Moses says to Joshua, be strong and very courageous. Here, Yahweh says to Joshua, be strong and very courageous. And by the end of the chapter, you're going to see it. The people say to Joshua, be strong and courageous. And then you get into Joshua chapter 10, and you'll find that Joshua says to the people, be strong and courageous. So Moses says it to Joshua. Yahweh says it to Joshua. Joshua says it to the people. The people repeat it back to Joshua. What's going on here? It's a fundamental truth that's to drive their identity. That they can be strong and courageous. They don't have to live in anxiety. They don't have to live in unbelief. They don't have to live in defeat. Because God has a purpose for them. And God has revealed his precepts to them. And here's where they find empowerment. Here's where they find encouragement. As they're getting ready to do this great thing and undertake this great task, they can be strong and courageous because they have the presence of God with them and because God has given them promises and God has given them the way to live. He's given them precepts. He's given them instructions. So where do God's people find his promises? How do they access his precepts? Well, simply the word. His promises and his precepts, it's another way of saying God's word. This becomes clearer as we move on in the text. So look at Joshua 1 and pick it up in verse 7. Because what we're going to see here is not only as God's people should we attend to the Word, but as God's people we also should reflect on the Word. We should reflect on God's promises and God's precepts. Now let me show you what I mean. We should reflect upon what God has told us in His truth. We'll pick it up in verse 7. Follow along, please. Here we see God's Word. Once again, Yahweh is still speaking to Joshua. He says in verse 7, "Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law, the Torah, all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left." That's a very literalistic way of saying obey it all, "that you may have good success wherever you go. This," watch this, "book of the law." Now think about it for a minute. It was already a book. We'll talk about it that in a second. "But this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you?" Yahweh says. It's almost like He says, are you listening? "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for Yahweh your God is with you wherever you go." Now, in these verses, let me just point out four phrases or four concepts that jump out. They're the primary concepts in this paragraph. The first is this, the idea of being strong and courageous. As I've already told you, three times Moses said it in Deuteronomy 31. It's three times here. Why is it important for us to understand the need to be strong and courageous? It's because when we face, if I could allegorize for just a moment, if you'll allow me, when we face the River Jordan that's flowing with water and the Canaanite nations on the other side, when we face a task that seems to us to be above our ability, it is easy for us to be filled with anxiety and fear. It is easy for us to believe that there's another option in our marriage rather than working on a difficult marriage. It's easy for us to believe that taking the easy way and cutting corners on integrity is the best way to get ahead at work. It's easy for us to believe the things that the world tells us as opposed to having the courage and the strength to be faithful and to believe what God has said. And so Yahweh's taking the time to stop His people here before they begin this great task and to encourage them and strengthen them, to empower them. Can I use that word? To empower them. And He empowers them by a strong confidence in the fact that He is with them and He has communicated to them. He has given them promises and precepts. That's what we find. And the reason this is crucial is because it's not a neutral matter. Here's what happens. Watch this. What happens is fear and anxiety produce doubt. And doubt can quickly become unbelief. Now here's the problem. When we reach the idea of unbelief, here's the way we think of it. We hear the term unbelief and we think of it in neutral terms. It's like unbelief is well, you know, if I can't believe something, I mean, you're telling me that if you were playing professional baseball, you could bat 600 as a batting average every season. I don't believe you. And that's not a moral failure of mine not to believe you. In fact, you're a fool. So that's the way I think of that. You know, we think of unbelief as though it's a neutral thing. Not so with God. Because watch this. What happens in the Bible is you find that unbelief is disobedience. With God, unbelief equals disobedience. And why is that true? Because what you're doing is when you say you don't believe God, you're essentially calling God a liar. You're calling into question His integrity, the holy God of heaven, the creator of the universe, who is completely right, completely just, completely holy. But your evaluation is, I'm not buying it. And here's what the Bible does. And this is especially clear in how God works with people in the Old Testament. And then it's spelled out theologically in the New Testament. Is to God, when you tell Him you don't believe Him, you are in disobedience. You are in rebellion. Unbelief is disobedience. And so it's important that we believe God. It's the source of our strength and our courage. And if we fail, we may well find ourselves being chastened by the God we say we love and serve. Be strong and courageous. The second term or concept is this term law, which is the Hebrew Torah. You've heard that phrase before. The law. It says that be careful in verse 7 to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. the law, the English translation law, it perhaps fails to connote everything the Torah really was and is. And the other complication is we get into the New Testament. We've worked through Galatians, so we know this. The way law is used in the New Testament is also kind of nuanced and complicated because it was often addressed the way people had abused the law, and yet it's called law. And so it's a confusing concept. But let me just go back in the beginning here. In Joshua 1, the law was what God had given to Moses. It was what we would basically call the Pentateuch. It's a technical term for the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. At this time, that was the law. It was the law, especially Deuteronomy. The name Deuteronomy means second law, where Moses reiterated everything that the people of Israel had heard, learned, and said, and he prepared them to possess the land in his absence. So Deuteronomy was like a summary of the law. So when Yahweh is speaking to Joshua and talking about the book of the law, he was talking about a literal book that Moses had written down. Now, be careful here. By this time, it was a book that Moses had written that was the law of God. It was the regulation of God. Basically, these were the promises and the precepts of the God of Israel. The story from creation through Abraham, through the family of Abraham, all the way through Egypt and bondage, and then in deliverance in the Exodus, and then the giving of the law, in other words, all of the precepts and all of the commands, up until they stood on the shore of the promised land, the five books of the Bible, the law. And it was collected into, by this time, it says in verse number 8, that it was a book. I don't think we've thought that through enough. When Joshua thought of the law of God, he thought of a book. It wasn't a book that looked exactly like this. You understand that 3,500 years ago. But it was written down. The great apologist Francis Schaeffer, he addresses this issue, and I think it's helpful to think about his words. Listen to what he says. Or read along with me on the screen. He said, Joshua knew Moses, the writer of the Pentateuch, the first five books of our Bible, called here the law. Joseph knew Moses, the writer of the Pentateuch, personally. Joseph knew his strengths and weaknesses as a man. He knew that Moses was a sinner, that Moses made mistakes. Nonetheless, immediately after Moses' death, Joshua accepted the Pentateuch as more than the writing of Moses. He accepted it as the writing of God. 200 or 300 years were not required for the book to become sacred. As far as Joshua was concerned, the Pentateuch was the Word of God. The biblical view of the growth and acceptance of the Bible is as simple as this. When it was given, God's people understood what it was. Right away, it had authority. And 3,500 years later, by God's providence and by God's grace, after he had outworked the plan of redemption, and Jesus had come and suffered and bled and died and resurrected and ascended back into heaven, and he founded the church, and the church had grown, and the testimony of the apostles was written down in what is called in the New Testament the teaching of the apostles, God in his providence gathered it together in a book, and you've got it in your lap or on your device this morning. So you've got the law of God in that context, to use the phrase in that way. You've got the book. We've got the Bible. And it is here that we find God's promises. And it's here that we find God's precepts. And let me be careful. We find them nowhere else. We don't find them in impressions. We don't find them in visions. We don't find them in added revelations. We don't find them in church councils. We don't find them in the magisterium. We find them in the book. The promises and precepts of God. And that's why you can read Joshua 1 pretty literalistically in ways that you can't other aspects of the Old Testament because of various reasons. But you can take Joshua 1 and verse 8 and you can read it and apply it to your life. The book of the law, speaking now about all of the law, the Word of God, the Word of God shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have good success. That's how important the book is. The law of God. The third term or word here is meditate. Don't think of Eastern meditation. Don't think of emptying your mind. Don't think of focusing on yourself or some vague visualization. This simply means, especially in ancient times, when they could not read the Word of God because there weren't just copies to distribute to everyone, this was the way the Word of God was passed on. It was memorized, and the way you memorized it was you read it aloud to yourself. You repeated it to yourself. You meditated on it. and it did not depart from your mouth, because you spoke it over and over again in order to internalize it. You read with thoughtfulness, you ruminated on it, you repeated it to yourself, and in that way you memorized it. And this was the law of God, and the goal was to internalize it, to bring it into your heart and mind, so that it becomes your governor, it becomes your director, it becomes the way in which you live. The truths, the promises, and precepts of God define your thinking. And so in your marriage, you are defined in your thinking, in your decision-making, by what the law of God says, the Word of God. In your relationships at work, you are guided in integrity because of what the Word of God says, because you have meditated on it. You have not just attended to it, but you have reflected upon it, as we're saying this morning. You've given it reflection. You've studied it. And it's become part of the way you think. And therefore, you think differently from the world system around you because you have meditated on God's Word, on God's truth. And it changes your perspective on reality. It changes your perspective on how you make decisions about sexuality. It changes your decision about how you manage your money. It changes your decisions about how you raise your children. And if you never reflect on the Word of God, much less if you never attend to the Word of God, don't expect God's wisdom to drop out of heaven in some kind of magic balloon. Because God's given you the way to understand His truth. He's given you the way to incorporate that truth into your thinking and your worldview. To what are the New Testament phrases? We've seen them over the last couple of months. To be renewed in your mind. To let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. To walk in the Spirit. The way in which He does all of that through His Spirit is He uses the truth of the Word of God. So you're to reflect on the Word of God. You're to meditate upon it. You know, I think we have a tendency to use unhelpful metaphors. In preparing for this message, one commentator talked about how the Word of God is like an owner's manual. Because God made us, and now He's given us an owner's manual. So if we want to know how we work, we go to the Bible, the owner's manual. But I think that's a really not useful metaphor. I believe that God is our creator. I believe the Bible tells us how we work. But here's the thing. I've got an owner's manual for my Infiniti out there. The guy who wrote that in Tokyo doesn't care anything about me. And frankly, I don't care much about him. If you're driving a Mercedes out there, whoever wrote that in Munich, they're German. They care nothing about you. I'm just teasing. But you see, there's a lack of any kind of personal connection if you think of the Bible as an owner's manual. I think it can be overused and sometimes is unfortunately sappy, but the truth of the matter is, the Bible is more like a love letter. It's like the God of heaven says, this is who I am. I want you to know me. And in knowing me, you know yourself. And John Calvin said in the Institutes that that is the foundation of all knowledge, to know yourself and to know your God. And God made this possible, made it possible incredibly through a book. And when you pay attention to it, when you reflect upon it, when you meditate on it and determine to obey it, to put it into practice, you will find prosperity and you will find good success. That's the fourth category in this text. Prosperity and good success. Now, you have to watch this because that can feed our narcissism, can it? We're not talking here about any kind of worldly success, if I can use an old-fashioned word. This is not worldly success. This is not your bank account. It's not your portfolio. It's not guaranteeing you advances in your position in your company. In fact, the words here are pretty specific, and it's unfortunate the way our English works. It's misleading to us. The Hebrew words have to do with prospering in proper endeavors. That's what the Hebrew word is about. The Hebrew word has to do with being prudent and acting circumspectly. It really parallels the Hebrew concept of shalom, of the overall well-being that God brings about, of receiving God's favor. And it has practically nothing to do with your bank account, practically nothing to do with your career path. It has everything to do with the God of heaven being pleased with the way you're living. And see, here's the great problem. If you don't care about that, then that's a deeper issue than we can deal with right here. I mean, if what you're wanting is you're wanting a text that will make your bank account grow, we're not able to help you. There are other churches that focus on that. that they're false teachers. Because the prosperity of the God of heaven, the success that the God of heaven promises, is pleasing Him. That's what matters above everything else. So the question is, what kind of success are you after? I think that's a serious question, isn't it? The people of Israel heard as Yahweh spoke to Joshua and Joshua communicated His truth to the people. They heard that their God had promised them prosperity and success, but that prosperity and success was in coordination and submitted to the divine will of God for His people. That's success. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these other things will be added to you." That's success. So the law, the Word of God, it's to control all of our thoughts and all of our actions. We're to have our minds renewed. We're to allow the Word to dwell in us richly. We're to walk in the Spirit, all of these things. The goal is to have a deep understanding of God's promises and His precepts, to internalize them and have them empower us and govern our thinking for all of life. And what this results, it results in the ability to obey Him, even in difficult circumstances, to have courage and strength when we perhaps would be overwhelmed, and then also to share that with others, to replicate it with others. So what you don't want to do is you don't want to moralize this text. Let me describe how it works. Here's the template for understanding this. There's something about us. We are all born legalists. And so we tend to want to do things ourselves. And so we take a text like this and we read it and we say, well, I want to be serious about this. And so what I have to do is I have to be strong, number one. I have to be courageous. I have to be careful, verse 7, to do all the law. I'm discouraged now, but I'll keep going. I can't turn to the right or left. I can't turn to the right or left. I can't, in verse 8, I have to allow it not to depart from my mouth. I have to meditate on it day and night. I have to be careful to do all that is written on it. That's discouraging too. And then I'll find prosperity and success. And so we make our list and we say, no, we're going to do these things. But you see, when we read all of the Bible, when we read it that way, we miss the overwhelming aspect of the covenant nature of God with His people. And the easiest way I can describe this is to, for all of us who have been parents, and if you haven't been a parent, forgive me, but I think you'll understand nevertheless, the idea of in raising children, the way you raise your children is you don't sit them down and say, now I expect you to do this, and I expect you to do this, and this, and this, and this, and when you do, you will be my children. You do those things, and then you'll qualify to be my children. And by the way, you fail, you're out. Now sometimes as parents, we may want to say that, right? Even as a grandparent, every now and then, I want to say that. That's not the way it works, because basically, let me just say it this way. When we receive our children, they're in a covenant relationship with us. We love them because they're ours. And we expect them to obey, and we want to teach them to obey. And the truth of the matter is, watch this, the truth of the matter is, if they refuse to obey, sometimes as loving parents, we may even give them negative consequences, right? But we're in a relationship with them. And what God was doing with Israel was basically what good parents do with their children. It's giving them a way to behave. And so is it conditional? Well, it's conditional in this sense, that if you refuse to obey and live the way the God of heaven calls you to obey and live, there will be consequences. It's not that the consequences, it's not that because you failed, you work your way out of a relationship. God won't break His covenant with His people. And what we're suggesting is that the danger is we come to all of these things and we make our lists and we think on our own we're basically going to fulfill the list, and in fulfilling the list we'll be holy. And God wants us to start with humbling our faces before Him and recognizing our covenant relationship with Him, that He has made us right with Himself through Jesus Christ. And on that basis, therefore, I want to attend to His Word, and I want to reflect on His Word, study His Word, and I want to obey His Word. And that obedience, the application, is the last point this morning. We not only should attend to the Word and reflect on the Word, but we should live by the Word. We should live by the promises and precepts of God. We should live by the Word. And you see that in the rest of the chapter. Let me try to hurry through and show you this. We'll pick it up in verse 10. In verse 10 it says, you'll see the preparation in verse 10. And all you're going to see in the rest of the chapter is the outworking of the promises and precepts of God. In other words, they had attended to the promises and precepts of God. They had reflected on them. They were responsible to reflect on them and study them. But they're also responsible to put them into practice. And you have very practical commands here, beginning verse 10. First of all, about preparation. Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan and to go in to take possession of the land that Yahweh your God is giving you to possess. 3 days, a lot happens in 3 days. We'll talk about that over the next few weeks. But there's a time of preparation. And by the way, how amazing is it? Here's Joshua who 38 years before, he pled with the other spies and he pled with the people of Israel. Believe God, we can go and possess the land. And he had to wait 38 years, but now he gets to say it finally. He finally says, now we're going. Get up, as it says in verse 1 and 2 of Joshua 1. How great is that? Preparation. And then there's an emphasis on unity. Let me try to describe this real quickly. What had happened is back while the people were wandering, there were 2.5 tribes. I can't really explain why the half tribe, but there were 2.5 tribes that they found a part of the land on the east side of the Jordan. It was ultimately still part of all of God's promise, but on the east side of the Jordan, the people were already there. And these people said, this is good enough. We love this. And they asked Moses if they could have that land. And basically what Moses tells them, you can read about this back in the book of Numbers, I think it's chapter 32. You can go back and look in Numbers chapter 32. Moses says, yes, you can stay here. This can be your portion of the promised land. But when all of the people go over to possess the rest of the land, you've got to send armed forces to help them. So you have to be part of the process of taking the land. So that's what's going on beginning in verse 12. These are people who lived on the east side of the Jordan River. They had settled there. That was going to be their part of the promised land. They were already there. So you can call them Eastsiders, all right? These are the Eastsiders, okay? In verse 12, and to the Reubenites and Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded you, saying, Yahweh your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you your land, this land, in other words, they're on the east side. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that Yahweh your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, Yahweh, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. Now watch this. Do you understand? This is the application of the law. Moses, speaking for God, had given God's promises and precepts to all of the people, and part of those promises and precepts were to these 2.5 tribes, you'll have to help your brethren possess the land. So this was just putting the law into practice. This was what it means to live out, to live by the promises and precepts of God. And they had to do it in unity. There's a unity principle here that we see. And then lastly, there's a loyalty issue. Look in verse 16. And they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us, this is not the 2.5 tribes, this is all of the people. And they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go, just as we obeyed Moses in all things. And you stop and you wonder, whoa, what? And that's going to show up again. That issue is going to show up again. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with our God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment, watch this. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. So here you have a theocracy. And the people were acknowledging this. This was a public oath ceremony. It was common in the ancient Near East when a new leader would take his place as a leader of a nation. There would be a public ceremony where especially the armies would pledge their loyalty to the new leader. That's what you have here. But you also have a promise that if anyone rebels, they'll be killed. And if you know the story of Joshua, that's going to happen here within a couple of chapters. And you look at that and you say, wow, I mean, is that the way our government's supposed to work today? Well, not necessarily, but here's what I'll show you. This was a theocracy. And what that implies is if God were running the government, that's the way the government would work. Chew on that one for a while. I'm not saying that's what America should do. I'm saying that's the way God thinks a country that he's running will be run. It's a theocracy. We're not a theocracy today. The church is not a theocracy. Israel is not a theocracy today. In fact, they're in disbelief and rebellion against their God. But you have an aspect of loyalty and devotion there. Now let me run to the conclusion real quick because I am out of time. All these things, attending to the Word of God and reflecting on the Word of God and living by the Word of God. There comes a time when you would just have to do it. I mean, there are all kinds of problems, I know. All kinds of discouragements, I know. But the English novelist George MacDonald said, "I find the doing of the will of God leaves me no time for disputing about His plans." Our obedience is often derailed by our questions, by our fears, sometimes by our compromised values. But Warren Wiersbe, the old preacher, said this. He said, "God's people live on promises, not explanations." You're waiting for an explanation, you'll likely never obey these principles. But you live by faith. You'll be willing to attend to the Word of God and reflect on, study the Word of God, and you'll live by the Word of God. There's one more passage you need to see, and with this I close. Turn with me. I want you to lay eyes on it. Turn with me to Psalm 1. Would you do that for just a moment? And with this I'm done. Look in Psalm 1. Someone reviewed our church on Google a couple weeks ago, and they said, "This is a nice church, but the preacher's a little long-winded," is what they said. I'm trying my best, folks. I really am. Look at Psalm 1. See if these words sound familiar to you. Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the Torah of Yahweh." His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His Torah, His law, he meditates day and night. He's established, he'll prosper. You see at the end of verse 3, "In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away." Verse 6, "The Lord, Yahweh, knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Now here's what I want to ask you. Who's ever lived that way? Joshua didn't live that way. Moses didn't live that way. We're going to find out over the next few months, Israel didn't live that way. You haven't lived that way. I haven't lived that way. None of us have lived this way perfectly, have we? But Jesus did. Jesus was one who always delighted in the Torah of His Father. He always meditated on it. He never was willing to go the way of sinners or scoffers or evil men. He was perfect. And then He offered Himself as being perfect and yet being our brother. He offered Himself a sacrifice for sin. And this is the way our God of covenant remains holy and yet makes a covenant with sinful people. It's because someone has stood in our place. Someone has been for us a Psalms 1 kind of man and went to the cross and shed His blood, and conquered death and resurrection. This is the gospel. And this is the empowerment. This is how it all comes together. If all we had were the book of Joshua, it would not be enough. I want to tell you, it would be enough. But Joshua is just the process of God coming to the place where He ultimately sent His Son, the greater Joshua. And He is the one who gave His life that we can have new life. This is the gospel. And we sang it this morning, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. Because of that, it's from this book we know that. And because of that, then we come back to this book and we give it attention and we study it and we don't stop there. We're willing to apply it. Sometimes we apply it at great cost. Sometimes it's a time of great loss for us, even though it promises prosperity, because you see, the prosperity it promises is not the kind of prosperity we think of usually. But it's the kind that's best. Because along with this book, that prosperity will never pass away. Your takeaway today: trust His promises and obey His precepts. And you find those in the Word. Trust His promises, obey His precepts. You find those in the Word.